So it's good to see all of you here this morning. Thank you for joining us. We look forward to that day when we have a full house again and everybody can be here. I know that for some, the live streaming thing is, I don't know, I think that you can get live streaming fatigue. You know, the Zooming thing and the Facebook thing, it all sort of gets old after a while. And so I think that all of us are eager to be together again. I just don't. It's a compensation, but it's not ideal, is it? When we're all together again and we can worship with one another again, I think that will be. So I just would encourage all of us to pray in that way, that we can all be together as soon as possible and be a part of our body and celebrate the Lord, celebrate our worship with each other on a regular basis again, which leads me to remind everybody that next Sunday is Communion Sunday. So in the same manner that we want to be careful how we say our vows, and we want to be careful in terms of how we receive communion, that we come with our hearts prepared, that when we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we do it in a worthy manner, that we honor him in that way, that it's not a rite, it's a sacrament, and it's a sacrament through which we honor God. And so I just want to encourage all of us. I'm going to cut through some of this at first and just begin with this question. I want to say that my understanding of church history, that in almost any big movement in human history where there has been conflict and chaos, in disruption, the church seemed to find a way. The church that was present in those places, they seemed to find a way to respond to that in a powerful and dramatic and poignant manner. I mean, to be sure, there are many Christians in wherever those things happen that cave. But on the whole, history has demonstrated that those who live in Christ have a way of responding to the chaotic times that they find themselves in. And so this sermon series that I've been doing about a new vision and a renewed purpose is to address exactly that. How do we respond? Do we cave? Do we become like chameleons? Do we blend in, or do we find a way to make a difference, to flourish, not to fail? I'm all about flourishing. I'm all about finding a way that we really can make a difference. We can honor God. We can serve him. We can glorify him regardless of what is going on in the world, because that is the question that many Christians are asking themselves. What do we do with all of this? What kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in the world in which we find ourselves? And so I've proposed four things our church will be known for in Conway. The first is to an authentic fellowship of believers in Christ. That we're not going to fight over the color of the pew cushions or whether we should stand or sit or whatever. But we're going to be authentic. That when people see us, they will be tempted to say, oh, how they love each other. Amen. That's what they're going to be tempted to say. Number two, that we are going to be committed to the faithful preservation and teaching of the whole of Christian Orthodoxy. We're going to be faithful to this, to the whole of this. We're not going to be selective. We're not going to be trendy. It's going to be the whole. If it's painful, we're still going to preach about it. If it's pleasurable, we're still going to preach about it. But we're going to speak on it. Not just me, but all of us here who teach. This is our responsibility. And not just us, but all of us here need to be hungry for the whole of Christian Orthodoxy. And so we're going to be faithful in that regard. Number three, being incarnationally present in the world through genuine Christ-likeness. The best way for the world to discover Christ is to see Christ in us, because we're in the world. So we can tell people, you know, the conveyance of knowledge about Jesus is helpful, but for them to experience Jesus is compelling. And so we have, it's incumbent upon us. I mean, you think, well, how is God moving in the world? Through us. We're it. We have the job. It's incumbent upon us in that manner. So last week then, just as a way of reminder, I gave you the primary thematic verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness." We are being incarnationalized with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so, we spent some time on that text, and I don't want to go back over it again, but the point is that over time, with unveiled faces, we are reflecting the Lord's glory in our life because we are being transformed into his likeness. I've often said, for example, if a person comes to faith at age 18 and they live the rest of their life, say for another 40, 45 years, are they still the same person spiritually that they were when they were 18? If they are basically as mature at age 65 or 70 as they were at age 18, even though the Holy Spirit wasn't living in them, even though the Holy Spirit was living in them all those years, it seems to me that's more of a commentary not on their faith in Christ, it's more of a commentary on their resistance to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? I mean, how can God live inside of us and we not be changed over time? How's that possible? It's only possible when we resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and we are not transformed over into his image. That's what happens. So this week and for a number of additional weeks, I'm going to be talking about how this needs to be a church about kingdom of God builders for Christ in this world, that we're going to build the kingdom of God. And so And I don't know how familiar you are with that term. It's a very, very important piece of theology. It is the primary theme both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptic gospels address what is called the kingdom of God. It is also as a primary piece of theology for those New Testament gospels. It's a primary piece of theology that has been abused. And so it has been narrowed and quantified in a way that it really doesn't resemble what it really should resemble. So I want to say then, in light of the call to worship that I gave this morning, and also in light of my Ezekiel 22 verse 30 passage about building up a wall of reasons, you know, but it's this, that wall builders are kingdom of God builders. People who build up a wall of reasons about why God should spare us are people who build the kingdom of God in their lives, in their communities, in their churches. That should be and ought to be a primary reason why God spares us. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, maybe before I get this, I want to jump to the word kingdom, because kingdom is kind of an archaic word now. We don't use the word kingdom anymore. In fact, kingdom kind of went out of date, probably beginning in the 19th century. We are more familiar with the word country or nation. Although the word nation now is kind of like politically incorrect to use. Because nation is a word that is used for other countries that have been conquered, and so they have been nationalized. They've been pulled in under one sovereign ruler, but they used to be independent countries that have been conglomerated into one. And so that's not a word that we use very often anymore. So we tend to use the word country. But the word kingdom is not a word that we use. We are a democratic republic under a constitution, so we don't have a king, we have a president. But the word kingdom, king, it has two clauses, kingdom. King meaning an office, a person. Dom referring to the word dominion, something that is ruled over. A king who rules over. Kingdom, right? That's what it means. And so when we talk about kingdoms, they are oftentimes defined by race or ethnicity or geography when we talk about a kingdom. So when we talk about Great Britain as a kingdom, it has a very specific geography, although it used to have a much wider geography at one time, right? It was a nation upon whom the sun never set. It was so vast as a kingdom. But ultimately, what makes up a kingdom's uniqueness and the kingship himself would be things like laws or boundaries or the nature of the rule, whether it's autocratic and or totalitarian. In addition to the whole idea of a kingdom is this idea that all of the king's subjects are in complete submission. So when we talk about our president, you can see every day the complete submission by which the American citizens live in according to him, right? How much he's respected and revered. Regardless of who that president is, we as a country are not very kind in how we describe our presidents. But it was more true years ago that when you talked about the king, you were very careful about how you talked about the king. And when you were in the king's presence, there was respect and honor and submission from the top down. That's how people saw the king. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, there is this expectation of the citizens of the kingdom of God of complete submission, of honor and respect, that you understand that as a citizen of that kingdom, that you live at their pleasure, at his pleasure, that he controls everything. And so we are indebted to him. So what is the Christian's relationship to God's kingdom? And you might find some of this surprising, but before I get into, so next week I'm going to start the kingdom of God parables, and I'm going to focus mostly on Matthew, and I'm not going to do one per Sunday. There are seven. I'm probably going to do maybe two some Sundays, maybe one another Sunday. It all depends on where the text takes me. But what I'm going to share with you is if you think about our relationship with God and that we are citizens of his kingdom, what does that mean? What does that look like? And I think that some of these texts might surprise you. So this is kind of an introduction. It's a little bit of the rhetoric that I use before setting up a series. And so I want us to think carefully then of what it means when we think about ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom. And there's a very strong sense in which we need to understand that our being a citizen of the kingdom of God supersedes every other relationship that we have in life. Every other relationship. That doesn't mean that we despise our relationship with our spouse or our children or our extended family because we're called to love them. But it does mean that when it comes to our fidelity, that God expects fidelity to him to come first as citizens of his kingdom. Just like citizens were expected to extend fidelity to their king in every other way in times past. So, the first thing I want to say is that Paul's very clear that our citizenship is in heaven. So, we live in this world, but our true citizenship is in heaven. He says in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, so, and we miss this, Lord, these three words, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is so full of meaning there. He is the ruler, Yeshua, he is the Savior, and the Christ, the Messiah. I'm sorry, Yeshua, he is the anointed one. The Christ or Messiah, he is the Savior. He is the anointed, he is the Lord who is the anointed Savior. That's what that means. He is the Lord. He is the ruler who is our anointed Savior. So our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to be subject to all things, even to subject all things to himself. There is nothing on this earth that can do what Jesus will do for us. There isn't anything on this earth that will transform us in the way that Christ will transform us. He has that kind of power. But our citizenship is in heaven. So the Apostle Paul, he would have been very aware to whom he was writing to. He would have been very aware of the tactile nature by which people live their lives, the very earthly way. He would have been very aware of, like, people saying, but I live in this world that's so physical and everything is so very present in my eyes that it seems to me that my allegiance ought to be to all of this stuff. The Apostle Paul still says, but your citizenship is in heaven. Because trust me when I say, Paul's saying, that whatever's happening here isn't anything. It's nothing in comparison to what will happen to you when you go there. Number two, that we are no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens. God makes you a citizen. God, the King, makes you fellow citizens. So we are incorporated into his country, into his kingdom. And so we read in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is what we are. Look, there are people from all over the world that want to come to the United States. I don't know if you know this, but the United States brings in more aliens, people from other countries, by far, than any other nations in the world, probably in the last 50 years. We immigrate more people, by far and away. Now, I know that's not what you hear in the news, right? But it's true. About 1 million people a year is what we legally have come into our nation, by far. And so those people are eager to participate in all of the things that this country has to offer them. They live for it. They risk their lives for it. They want it in the worst possible sort of way. There was a report that women who were trying to leave Central and South America to come into the United States, and they know this, want to be in the United, they want to leave their country so badly to come into our country They know about 80% of them will be raped repeatedly before they get into this country. They're aware that those are the risks. But they are so enamored with what this country has to offer, the freedoms and the blessings. Now, I'm just asking the question, if people of this world can think about the United States in that way, why can't we think, people of this, why can't we as Christians think about heaven in that manner? Where's our risk? Where's our dedication? Where's our commitment? Where's our belief that what is offered to us in heaven is so surpassing by comparison? We are being outperformed by people who are trying to immigrate into our country, metaphorically speaking. Does this make sense to you? And the Apostle Paul says, look, God has made us fellow citizens. We are no longer strangers. We're not aliens. He doesn't regard us in that way. By the power and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, we're invited in into eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And so, as king then, he has a right to expect certain things of we, his citizens. Number three, that Peter says that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. So we read in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world, and then to live a certain way. So you don't really belong to this world. Again, you've been incorporated into the citizenship of heaven. You don't belong to this world. If you don't belong to this world, then why are you living like this world? When people come into the United States and they become citizens, part of the oath that they take is to forego their allegiance from where they came from. And if they don't forego that and they do things for the benefit of the country they came from, we call them spies, okay? That's what we call them. And so the Apostle Peter is saying, look, as citizens of heaven, you can't be sojourners anymore. You cannot act like exiles. You have to be, the nature of who you are has to be like the citizens of heaven. Because that's who you are. Number four, Jesus says in John 15:15 that we are no longer slaves, but we are friends. So it's not even like we're like the citizens, but we're friends with the King. We have this special relationship with the King himself. So the language is intensified even more. It's one thing for you to become a citizen and to remain rather anonymous and not know anybody and certainly not know the King himself. But if you've been made a citizen and now you have this special arrangement, this relationship where it's a friendship with the King himself. And so in this whole context then, part of what John is saying is that as a friend, Jesus is saying, my expectation is that you will act like my friend. You will do the things that we do that friends would do for each other. That's what he's saying. So he says, chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, doulos, example, slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So he's saying, I have given you privileged information. I've given you the inside track. In fact, you and I, in some ways, probably know some things that Satan himself doesn't know and can't know because of his nature and now because of our new nature. He's blind to it. He can't see it. But Jesus has given us an inside track. And that's his commitment. That's what a friend does. And so we are citizens, and not only citizens, but we are friends of the King himself. Do you begin to see how this elevates? Do you begin to see how this changes the composition of how we should see ourselves in this world in which we live, and how we ought to regard the world in which we are going to go? I mean, there's an already and not yet thing. We all belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's not fully realized in our lives right now. So there's a sense in which we do, but then we will fully know. Number 6, we are a people belonging to God. So in 1 Peter 2:10, he says, "Once you were not my people." Everybody in this room did not belong to Jesus at one time. You were not his person. I was not his person. We did not belong to God. We were not a citizen. We did not have the privileges and the benefits of being a citizen. We did not. We were like those people who were in other countries trying to get into ours, and we wanted everything, but we couldn't have it because we had not been immigrated into the kingdom of heaven. But he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because you have received mercy, you have become a citizen. We are actually the people of God, which makes us different than the rest of the world, or it should. Number 6, to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't live in the world. Doesn't mean you don't love people in the world. Doesn't mean that you don't love the blessings of this world. But it all means that we see what this world really is. And it means that we don't live to get the, that we don't live and manipulate and use the things of this world on our behalf or on the behalf of someone else. To be friends with the world is to accommodate the world. Worldliness. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. So, again, I'll just go back. If somebody immigrates into the United States and they become a citizen of the United States, the expectation is it's all the allegiances that they had with this other country. So if somebody immigrated from Cuba under Castro, do you still want them to be friends with Castro? If somebody immigrates from Russia and they're friends with Putin, do you want them to have allegiances with Putin? Or is the expectation is they will forego all of those allegiances, all of that friendship, and now they have become a people, part of the people of the United States? That's the expectation. And so that's God's expectation of us, that once we become a Christian through Christ, there's a certain sense in which we become his person and we are no longer a people of this world. So he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. But many of us try really hard. And if we're all honest, many of us have tried in our life. I certainly have tried. And then you find it just doesn't work. We call these people, if they do this for an extended period of time, hypocrites, right? That's what we call them, because there's this false image of who they really present themselves to be. Number 7, We are a different demographic altogether compared to the world. So we have these attributes that make us up in terms of who we are that just makes us entirely different than the rest of the world. So 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race. Everyone in this room who says that they belong to Jesus, you have been chosen by God. You are a chosen race. You are not African American. You are not Caucasian. You're not Asian. You are a people of God, which is entirely different than any of those other races. You are a royal priesthood. Everybody in this room has the capacity on some level to communicate the means of grace to people in this world who do not know what grace is in Christ. Everybody in this room has the capacity to serve and worship God. Those are functions of a priesthood. Everybody here has the ability to make sacrifices on behalf of God. Those are functions of the priesthood. The rest of the world doesn't belong to that race. We're a holy nation. We're a country unto ourselves. Now, which makes it a little bit odd, right? Because there are over 20,000 different denominations, right? And there are about 6,000 to 7,000 denominations that consider themselves to be exclusive. So they think that unless you belong to their denomination, you are not saved. The only way you can be saved is to belong specifically to their denomination. To over 20,000 different denominations, 6,000 to 7,000 of which are exclusive. And yet, according to God, all of us who know and love and serve, who have committed themselves to Jesus, we all are a holy nation. And then he goes on to say, a people for his own possession. If you have made a commitment to Jesus, then you are his possession. You are his treasured possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that is Christ, who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So when we talk about the kingdom of God over the next few weeks, understand that what I'm trying to do here is frame the nature of what it means to be a citizen. These seven descriptions here helped, and there are more, but I'm giving you seven. But these seven descriptions here help to frame who we are as a citizen, so that when we talk about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, we understand that we occupy this unique and highly elevated status and position. And so now, if we can go into what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, we do it with a more of an awareness of who we really are and the importance of that, the uniqueness of it, the specialness of it. So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. I hope you join me, bring your Bibles, we'll unpack some good scripture, and hopefully it will give us a fresh new look at the world in which we live. And as a result of that, empowers us to respond to the chaotic nature of the world in which we live right now. It gives us hope and joy and courage.